Please take a seat. It's great to see everybody here. We've been working through our elder series here at Harvest for the past several weeks, and I just want to say a big thank you to the elders and leaders who have filled the pulpit the past 4 weeks. I want to thank Mike Vernon, and I want to thank Tom Allworth. I want to thank Philip Hamke, and I want to thank Don Miller, who have stepped in. I appreciate you, men. I'm grateful that God has blessed this church with men who can proclaim the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Well, we're coming back for one final time in our study of the book of Ephesians. It's been a great study. Do you agree? And we're going to be wrapping this up today. We've been looking overall at the unity that God has brought to His people. We have been unified by the gospel, unified to God, and unified to each other. And that's the big idea of the book of Ephesians. God has done a work. When Christ died on the cross, when Christ rose again, God did a work in the hearts of His people to unify them and bring about His church. He unified us. He did what none of us could do. Although if you look around at the world today, there are so many efforts into being put into people trying to be unified in this way or that. And maybe it works to some degree or another, but nothing works like the works of God. He has unified us as only He can. God brought about a unity in drawing us together by His great power through the gospel. And again, that's the big idea as we look at Ephesians. And then we, through our elder series, have been zeroing in on maturity, on what mature Christians look like. Mature Christians who are unified. That's been the whole idea behind this series. And Mike Vernon shared with us the characteristics of maturity. Tom Allworth challenged us to become who we are in Christ. Philip Hamke unpacked the putting off and the putting on of the new. Don Miller explained the different kinds of walks that we are to have as Christ's imitators. So this morning I want to challenge you with one more way that we can strive for unity as mature believers in Jesus Christ. Brother Don and I are going to overlap a bit on this sermon, and that's okay, because the text opens up in verse 15 and it says this: "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." We are challenged here to walk carefully. And we see from our text this morning three characteristics of a careful walk. I told you when we began this series that word walk, it's more than just that motion of moving your feet from one place to another. It can mean that, of course. But the way Paul is using it here, it's the conduct of our life. It's how we live our lives, from the decisions we make, the words we say, even down to the very thoughts that we think. We are to be careful how to conduct ourselves. So with that idea, I want to get into today's text where we're looking at walking carefully. What is a careful walk? Here are the characteristics of a careful walk. Your first point is this: the careful walk is characterized by wisdom. The careful walk is characterized by wisdom. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. In fact, the book of Proverbs is an entire book dedicated to wisdom. And we see those themes echoed throughout the Scripture. They're very heavily echoed in the book of James. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. What exactly is Paul saying here? Let's look at the back of the verse. Verse 15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." To walk carefully, and by the way, let me give you a definition of that word carefully. Carefully is a strict conformity to a standard. It's a word that means to pay attention. It's a word that means accurately. And you can even think of it this way: it's a word that we can look at to be maturely. To walk carefully is to walk maturely. Paul points out, and he says, how does this look? Well, it's not as unwise, but as wise. Now, we've seen, over the past several weeks, we've seen Brother Tom and Pastor Philip, they challenged us to put off the old and put on the new. And we went into, what exactly does that look like? Putting off the old self, the flesh self, and putting on the new self that we've been given in Jesus Christ. Well, if you notice, that pattern's still going on here. Not as unwise, in other words, putting off, but as wise, putting on. So we are to walk carefully in wisdom. What does that mean? Well, Paul tells us right here, where he's actually zeroing in on one aspect of wisdom here. To walk in wisdom is to be aware of the time that we have. Be aware of the time we have. To walk in wisdom is to be aware of the time that we have. Time is a very precious commodity, is it not? And in fact, the older I get, the more and more I realize just how precious and how little the time that I have. And I'm going to be honest with you about something. I'm a bit of a time snob. I am. Time is often too precious to me. And sometimes, I'm going to be honest, my time is an idol in my life. Time, to me, is even more precious than money. I told somebody one time that I'd give $1,000 for an extra day of the week. Sometimes it feels like that. But you see, the problem with my way of thinking about this is that I'm thinking about time in reference to myself and how I want to use it. It's really a self-centered kind of focus on time, and that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's not saying, hey, walk wisely, be aware of how precious time is to get the most out of your life. That's not what he's saying. He says, making the best use of our time. How do we make the best use of our time, biblically speaking? How do we do that? Well, the way to answer that is to keep reading in the verse here. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. We're to make the best use of our time. Biblically speaking, we're to make the best use of our time because the days are evil. And if we look at that word evil and we look at what Paul's saying, we can really pull out what he's trying to tell us here. The word evil, of course, it can mean morally or socially worthless. The whole idea of the word evil there in the text is the idea of contending with God. That's really behind the meaning of the word evil. Evil, to be evil is to contend with God. And I think we need to understand that because I think all too often when we think of the word evil, we think of Saturday morning cartoon villains. You know, we think of Megatron, or Cobra Commander, or Dr. Claw. Any Inspector Gadget fans out there? I know I'm dating myself here. But that's not necessarily how the Bible uses the word evil. Not in this context. First of all, Paul's not talking about a person, first of all. What's he talking about? He's talking about the days. The times, the cultures, the world around us is evil in the sense that it contends against God. So when Paul says the days are evil, he's talking about the time that people are spending on this earth. It's in contention with God. I'll give you an even simpler example here. People are so wrapped up in themselves and not wrapped up in God. People are fighting for their own time, and they're fighting for their own way, and they're fighting for their own things, and they're fighting against God. See, the big idea of sin, I know we often think of sin as the bad things that we do, and yes, that's true, but really there's a sin underneath the sin. The big idea of sin is that I'm so focused on me, I'm so focused on myself, I'm so focused on my own way, I'm not focused on God. I'm honoring me, I'm honoring my ways, I'm honoring myself, I'm not honoring God. That's sin. And see, the focus has shifted from a natural desire to want to love, serve, and honor our God, and instead I want to love, serve, and honor me. The days are evil because I spend my time on me. I forget who it was, but there was years ago, there was a newspaper that printed an ad that said, what's the problem with the world? There was a famous preacher, again, forgive me, I forget who it was, but he simply wrote back to the editor and said, I am. I am. So Paul challenges here. Make the best use of your time. How do we do that? Well, if the days are evil, if our culture is evil, if the world surrounding us is evil, because humanity wants to love, serve, and honor themselves, then we've got to flip this. Making the best use of our time then is by striving to love, serve, and honor God. But then let's step one step deeper. How do we do that? You know, I could give many answers to that question. But if we're going to keep within the context of what Paul's been talking about, remember, we have this overarching idea of unity. In fact, if you back up to Ephesians 4:3, Paul writes, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And that right there has been the driving point of what Paul has been trying to proclaim this whole time. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If the church is going to spend its time wisely, if it's going to use the make the best out of its time, then it needs to strive to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how do we do that? We spent the last 4 weeks talking about it. Again, Brother Tom told us not to walk in darkness, that is the futility of our minds, to put off the old self, to put on the new. Brother Mike encouraged us to utilize our gifts for the body. Pastor Philip gave us a very, very distinct instructions about what to put off and what to put on, about being angry but not sinning, about not stealing but laboring, about being honest. Brother Don told us to be imitators of God, and in that passage was rejecting sexual immorality, rejecting foolish talk, rejecting covetousness, and not taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness. All of these are ways in which the church can strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by utilizing its time wisely. So the best way to apply what we've been talking about here is to do this. We need to think through how we are carelessly walking by how we're spending our time. If we're to make the best use of our time, then we need to be asking ourselves, what areas of my life am I wasting time? Biblically speaking, what areas of my life am I wasting time? And we might stop and think, you know, some of us are doers, and you might stop and you think, well, any time I spend leisure, that's a waste of time. No, not necessarily. Where do we find Jesus in John chapter 2? Where do we find him? He's at a wedding. He's hanging out. Not necessarily. See, biblically speaking, we are to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that might mean just spending time together building relationships, hanging out, loving on people. That's spending our time wisely. Let me take this a step further. I'm asking myself, what area of my life am I living for me and not living for God? Well, let me ask it this way. What consumes my thoughts? You know when your mind goes into neutral? Anybody's mind ever does that? You know, menial tasks or driving along or whatever. You know, mind just kind of shifts to neutral. What does it shift to? What is it thinking about? What are your thoughts consumed with? I'm going to be honest with you. I get lost in my own head. And usually when this happens and I go into neutral, I'm quoting movies. Seriously. And in some ways, I wouldn't say it's a waste of time all the time, but in some ways it's a waste of time because when I let my mind wander into neutral, I miss so much of the things going on around me, and sadly, I miss so much of the things going on with my own family. I'm not present. I'm mentally unfocused, and I miss things. I could make the most of my time by keeping my ears open, by keeping my eyes open to what's going on around me. I could do a better job of that. That is just one of a myriad of examples of using our time wisely. But your second point this morning, again, three characteristics of the careful walk. Your second point this morning is this. The careful walk is characterized by seeking to understand God's will. By seeking to understand God's will. Look at me, verse 17. Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, do you see the pattern there? Put off what is foolish. Put on an understanding, a seeking, a striving after God's will. So let's look at this. Foolishness here is the idea to lack prudence. It's the idea of lacking good judgment. Has anyone ever made a foolish decision, an imprudent decision? Anyone? Just me? Okay, that's fine. But I'll share with you. Once I had an old car that I knew was leaking oil. I knew it was getting low, but I decided to drive it anyway. And that was a foolish decision that ended in disaster. Rather, what we are to have instead of foolishness, what we're to have here is an understanding of the will of the Lord. Now, that word understanding in the text, it's an interesting word. It means to have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. Let me say it again. The understand here is to have an intelligent grasp of something, some kind of concept, some kind of idea that challenges one's thinking or practice. It's to have such a firm grasp on a concept or an idea that you put it into practice in your life. You know, recently, in our home, we talked about changing the landscape of our front yard, but we really didn't know how to do that. We're not exactly experts at that. So I went to an expert. I took some pictures of the house. I went to an expert. I showed him our front yard. And I kid you not, in a conversation that lasted less than 10 minutes, he was able to look at those pictures and tell me exactly what I needed to do to make the landscape look a lot better. I was honestly astounded by the wisdom he had, his expertise in this area. That's the idea behind the word understand here. The mature Christian is to strive for unity and to walk carefully. They're to have a firm grasp on what God wants so that he or she knows how to handle themselves. So that we know what choices to make that live a life that honor God. They're going to be able to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I need to say this. I believe this is an ongoing process. Yes, we need to have a firm grasp on what the will of the Lord is, but on the other hand, It's an ongoing process that you and I learn throughout our lives, that we continually learn. The moment you stop trying to discern God's will in this world for you and for those around you, you stop growing. This is something we should be getting better and better and better at. But I want to clarify something. What are we talking about when we're talking about, you know, God's will? I think a lot of times we think about career, what God wants me to do, marriage, who God wants me to marry, location, where God wants me to live. And I'm not saying God's will doesn't include those things. But those aren't the primary things that the Bible wants us to focus on. When we're talking about God's will, you know, when I was a teenager, people used to ask me things like, you know, what do you want to do with your life? And sometimes I would say, you know, I'm looking for God's will, as if it was something lost in the cosmos and I had to find it. But here's the great thing about God's will and what he wants for you and me. It's not lost, it's revealed. It's revealed in his word. John MacArthur used to say that the primary will of God is not necessarily about a specific decision, like career, location, but the will of God really is about becoming the right person. God's will, by and large, is for you and for me to become the right person. I'm going to say it this way. It is the will of God that you pursue the things that are going to better enhance your character as a man or woman of God. That's God's will for you. And God has carefully crafted his will for you and I in his word. He did not leave us without the ability to discover and understand what his will for us is. He didn't leave us to just flop around on our own and try to figure this thing out. In order for you and I to understand what God's will is, you and I have to be immersed in the things of God. If Paul's challenging us to understand what the will of the Lord is, then we've got to be immersed in the things of God in order to understand what the will of the Lord is. And to do that, we've got to be immersed in his word. We've got to be immersed in prayer. We've got to be immersed under right teaching. We've got to be reading the right books. We've got to be immersed in healthy relationships. If you want to know what the will of God is, immerse yourselves in these things. Immerse yourselves in his word. Immerse yourself in prayer. Immerse yourself in healthy biblical relationships in your small groups. In these ways, God will continue to reveal to you your character flaws and his desire to change you into a better person. It's in these ways that you're not leaning on yourself, but you're also not taking a back seat. You ever know that sometimes the Bible calls us to do things that seem contradictory? Wait on the Lord, but go, do. Which is it? Yes. We lean on the Lord, but then we're not backseaters. We go out and we do. We are to understand what the will of the Lord is by pursuing these things. And that's not being foolish, but that's being understanding. Lastly, your third point, we're talking about the careful walk. The careful walk is characterized by being filled with the Spirit, capital S. The careful walk is characterized by being filled with the Spirit. Join me in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence from Christ. Now, we'll spend a bit more time on these verses than we did the last two. This is the biggest chunk of content we're going to look at this morning. But it begins by saying, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, debauchery is a word that means reckless abandon. It's living a life that's completely wasteful, which you know, if you're living your life in a constant state of drunkenness, it's a wasteful life. It's a reckless abandon. And Paul says, don't do that. But then notice he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Isn't it interesting? Again, we have the put off, put on. Put off what? Being drunk with wine. And put on what? Being filled with the Spirit. And isn't it interesting that he compares being contrast and compares being filled with the Spirit with drunkenness? It's almost like he's saying, don't be drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit. That's how powerful this is. That's how powerful the language is that he's writing. You know, to be filled, by the way, to fill is a word that plays a key role throughout the book of Ephesians. We could go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul writes, Christ is the fullness of him, God, who fills all things. Chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that we are to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Chapter 4, 23, until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a lot of filling in Ephesians. What does that mean? Fullness is this idea of unity. To be filled is to be unified. One commentator wrote it this way: fullness expresses unity with the triune God and a completion that God's salvation brings. And that takes us again to the whole point of the book of Ephesians. The work that Christ has done on our behalf has unified us both to God and to one another. So then it follows logically that we should strive to be filled with the Spirit because of the unity that we've already been given through the work of Christ. If we have the unity, be filled with the Spirit to be unified. What is to be filled with the Spirit? Well, I said this 5 weeks ago, this term filled with the Spirit came up again, and I told you there was a difference between being filled with the Spirit and being sealed by the Spirit. To be sealed by the Spirit happens when you embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. He's there to stay. He ain't leaving. That happens once. But then to be filled with the Spirit, that is an ongoing thing. Why? Because to be filled with the Spirit is simply to yield to the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but in my life, I'm not always yielded to the Spirit. So Paul challenges us, be filled, be yielded to the Spirit. You know, to be filled with the Spirit is to go through your day, not bent on doing what you want when you want, but rather being very conscious of what God is wanting you to do in any given moment. It's submitting to His authority. Interestingly enough, Paul spends the next three verses telling us exactly what this looks like. He didn't want us to get this wrong. Look at verse 19. This is under the heading of being filled with the Spirit. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, it's interesting. In verses 19 through 21, we have five participles. You know what a participle is, right? It's often a word that ends in N-I-N-G. Five participles here of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. I want you to count them with me. First, addressing, number one. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'll give you two more. Singing and making, number two and three. Melody to the Lord with your whole heart. Number four, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting. Number five, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These five participles. If you ever wonder what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, you go back to these five participles. These five participles show what Paul means when he says to be filled with the Spirit. What is this supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like, again, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, does anybody find that strange? We are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So Paul's saying we're going to chuck conversation and we're going to sing to one another. Life is a musical. No. That's not what he means. Sorry, I disappointed some people out there, but no, that's not what it means. I believe what Paul is referring to here is our times in corporate worship. We just did it. Have you ever wondered where the tradition of us gathering together like this and singing, where did that come from? I mean, because if you stop and think about it, what other entity, what other business, what other thing in your life do you gather together with your friends, your employers, your comrades, and hey, let's sing some songs together? Where else do you do that? We do it at church. Why? Well, the truth is that this is a practice that's been happening since the church was founded, but this is a practice that's been happening since even before the church. Worship and song was something we know existed back before even David, but David writes about it in 1 Chronicles 15:16. It says, David also committed the chief of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. We could go back further to the book of Exodus after the crossing of the Red Sea when the Egyptians were destroyed. You know this, Miriam took up a tambourine and led the ladies in worship. Singing and corporate worship has been going on for uncounted years. And the New Testament encourages us to continue this practice. Being filled with the Spirit should result in the natural outpouring of song when you and I gather together like this on Sunday mornings. And look at what Paul says, addressing who? One another. Again, is that strange? We should address one another. I thought we were supposed to sing to God. Well, let's look at this here. There's actually two audiences when we gather together for corporate worship. Did you know that? There's two audiences. And I think we should think about this. I think this would enhance our understanding and enhance our worship on Sunday mornings. We should recognize that there's not just the one audience we often think about, our Lord and Savior. We're singing to the Lord. Yes, He is the main one that we are singing to. He's the only one we're singing to. He's the only one worshiping, but we're also singing with one another. Or think of it this way, encouraging one another with the truths of God's Word in song. You know, this morning we sung that song, Good Plans. In that song, the lyrics go like this, He has good plans. He has good plans for me, so I will take heart in deserts and gardens. He has good plans. He has good plans for me. If I know my Father, I know my Father has good plans. Now, who are we talking to? We're using God in the third person there. He. We're using I in the first person, but we could also say we're encouraging one another. We're talking to one another. We're encouraging one another by reminding ourselves He has good plans. When we sing that song, I'm talking to myself and I'm talking to my neighbor and whoever else is around me. God has good plans. And we're not singing to one another. Let me just clarify. We're not singing to one another in the sense that we're worshiping one another. We're not doing that. Even the angels don't receive our worship. We're singing with one another in the sense that we're encouraging one another like we would in a conversation when one brother or sister is sharing a burden with another and we're trying to speak words of comfort. Paul writes, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, it's not totally clear why he chooses these three different classifications, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but there are many who believe, and I think they're probably right, that the word psalms here is simply a reference to the Old Testament book of Psalms. In fact, we're pretty sure that the church, the early church, would sing the psalms, the Old Testament psalms, as a way of worship. Hymns, that word's been around for who knows how long, and it's a word that simply means Christian songs of praise. Christian songs of praise. And then the idea of spiritual songs or sacred songs are songs that some believe were generated by the Holy Spirit, sometimes even spontaneously, we think. But the whole idea is that song, music, is to be part of the worship services, addressing not only God the Father, but also each other because of the unity we have in Christ. Think of it this way. Sing to the Lord. Sing with each other. Sing to the Lord. Sing with each other. And this is further punctuated by verse 19, with the other two participles, singing and making. Again, under the heading, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Singing. We're addressing one another. We're singing and we're making what? Melody to the Lord with your heart. A characterization of being filled with the Spirit is singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And the idea with the heart here, that's your whole being. It's not simply a reference to our emotions. Our emotions are involved, sure, but rather your whole being. Your mind, your emotions, all of you is involved in the singing of worship to the Lord. That is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And let's stop right there for a minute, because I have a question. Because I'm going to admit to you all that there are times I walk into worship and I struggle to be all there. Don't raise your hand, but anybody else feel like that? I walk into worship, but I'm struggling to be all there. I'm trying to sing songs to God, but I'm struggling to get it all there. Maybe there's something weighing on my heart. Maybe it's been a tough week. Maybe I'm just distracted. Maybe I don't even know why, but I'm having trouble getting fully engaged. You know what I'm talking about? The Bible's encouraging us to get to that place. We are encouraged to get to a place where we are fully engaged from our heart, from our everything, in worship to the Lord. And so the question is, if that's what the Bible's calling me to do, and there are times I struggle to do that, how do I do that? I'm just going to share my own experience. I don't think there's personally an easy answer to this, but let me just share with you what I strive to do in the moment. When I'm struggling to fully engage in worship with my mind, with my emotions, with whatever, I simply turn to the Lord in that moment and I just talk to Him. I just tell Him that I want to worship fully, but for whatever reason I'm struggling. If there's something I need to confess, I confess it. If there's something that's stealing my attention, I tell Him about it. Did you know that honest communication with the Lord is never a bad thing? Sometimes honest communication, I'm not encouraging people to lie, please don't misunderstand me, but sometimes there's such a thing as sharing too much with people, you know what I mean? There's never such a thing as sharing too much with God. Honest communication with God is never a bad thing, so if you find yourself struggling to fully engage, struggling to, as Paul says, with your whole heart engage in worship, let me just invite you, stop singing if you have to, and just talk to the Lord. Listen to the people around you. Agree with what they're saying. So there's the first three participles. They're all kind of wrapped up together there. Addressing, singing, making. But here's the next one. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you do me a favor? Check your neighbor's Bible and make sure it says give thanks always and for everything. Does it really say that? Did Paul really write that? Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father. Yes, that's really there. Paul really did say that. It says give thanks when? Always. And you can also think of it that word this way. Give thanks regularly. Give thanks consistently. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And isn't it interesting? There's the will of God thing right there again. See, the Bible is consistent. We are called to thank God, to thank our Creator and our Sustainer for everything. And I'm going to include here trials and sufferings that we go through. Why? Why would we thank God for that? And I'm not necessarily saying we have to thank God specifically for something bad that happened, but rather, as James calls us, to count it all joy. Why? Because God is using that thing to make us a better person. God is working in us for His goodwill and His pleasure, and sometimes He brings those pains and those trials and those tribulations. Why? Because once again, He is tweaking our character to more trust Him. And so there's a reason to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see that? God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that in the name part? We see that often in Scripture, do we not? We say in the name. What are we saying when we say in the name? The Bible often puts it in the name of the Lord or in the name of Jesus Christ. What are we talking about there? When we say in the name, it's a way of saying we're praying or we're thanking based upon everything that Jesus stands for and everything that Jesus accomplished. To say in the name is saying everything that Jesus stands for, everything that He's accomplished. That's what we're saying when we say in the name. It's a way of saying this is how I'm representing the Lord's activity. Let me give you an example. If I threw out the name Elon Musk, you would probably think of SpaceX or cyber cars or those kinds of things. Why? Because that's what he's associated with. That's what his name is attached to. So when we say in his name Jesus, we ought to think that everything he is attached to, our creator, our sustainer, our savior, the cross, the grave, that's in his name. We are to give thanks based upon everything that Christ is and everything that he's done. Giving thanks. The last participle found in verse 21, and it's everybody's favorite, submitting. Submitting, it's not everybody's favorite, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Part of being filled with the Spirit is submitting to one another. Very unpopular topic in our day and age. But it's important to know as we strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that submitting is part of that, and submission is not a degrading thing. Biblical submission is not. Biblical submission is not allowing somebody to tread all over you. That's not submission. Biblical submission is relational. It has to do with relationships. In order for relationships to work, there has to be mutual submission. When people are being mutually submissive, what are they doing? They're listening to each other. They're caring for each other. They're showing concern for each other. They're valuing the other person's opinion, even if they disagree. See, submission doesn't mean you have to agree and follow suit. That's not submission. Submission means that I'm respecting you enough to listen to you. I'm understanding your opinion and where you're coming from, even if I disagree with you. That's submission. Submission is simply valuing the other person. And by the way, let me just say this. This does not negate a hierarchy of authority. Just because everyone is to be submissive, even the pastor is supposed to be submissive to one another. Everyone's supposed to be submissive, but that does not negate the hierarchy of authority. Paul writes elsewhere for people to submit to authority, that authority is a good thing when it's functioning the way it should be. But mutual submission is when we come to one another out of respect in our relationships, out of reverence for Christ. And that there, right there, out of reverence for Christ, that's the basis. The basis of our submission is reverence for Christ. Or I'm going to argue a better translation of that word reverence is fear. It's a very strong word. It's hard to capture in the English. The Bible often calls us to fear God. And I know in our minds, we quickly go to the idea of, should I be afraid of God? No, we're not. Shouldn't be afraid of God, but almost. It's not a fear of being afraid. Rather, it's a fear of deep awe, of regard, of respect, even reverence. Yes, but like I said, those words don't strongly enough convey what the Bible means there. The fear of the Lord should be our motivator by default to submit to one another. If we're submitting to the Lord, we're going to submit to one another. So here's my application. Are you walking carefully through being filled by the Holy Spirit? Are you walking carefully by being filled by the Holy Spirit? That should prompt the question, how do I know if I am or if I'm not? Well, look back over the participles. Are those true of you? Does your life reflect these things? Is worship something that is natural? And I would include private worship, public worship, yes. Are you thankful for everything God brings your way, even the things you don't understand? In your relationships, is there a mutual love, a listening ear, a natural concern, an attitude of grace? If those things are not present, then do the math. You're not submitted to the Spirit. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do I get there? One word. I harp on this word a lot because this word is the Christian life, part of the Christian life. Repentance. I heard a pastor say in a message recently, whenever you find yourself angry or frustrated or anxious, find something to repent of. Now, he doesn't mean just randomly, you know, find some random thing to repent of. No, no, no. Figure out what's going on in my heart that's causing me to be angry. What's going on in my heart that's causing me to be anxious? What's in my heart that's causing me to be sad? What's in my heart that's causing me to be this? Find out what that is and repent of it. You know, the Lord, the Bible tells us the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Repent of that thing and invite the Spirit to fill you. Do you think that the Spirit is going to say, nah? He longs for you to ask Him to fill you. This is the careful walk. The careful walk is characterized by wisdom, understanding God's Word, and being filled with the Spirit. But you know what? We're not just commanded to do these things. God doesn't just give us a command. He also has shown us how to do it. You know, there's a place in the book of Luke. After Jesus was baptized, it reads this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Now, somebody tell me, because I kind of forgot. Who is Jesus? Son of God. Okay, so Jesus is God. And who is the Spirit? God. So this is God being filled with God. And if God needed to be filled with God, how much more do you and I? An example. What an example of being filled with the Spirit. God Himself chose to be filled with the Spirit. But you want to know something? Not only was Jesus full of the Spirit, but He always sought the will of the Father. Jesus says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Again, think about that. God the Son submitted to God the Father and sought to do His will. And if anyone ever made the best use of their time, it was Jesus. It says in John 9:4, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day." Night is coming when no one can work. Time is short, and Jesus knew it. He was always putting Himself in places and situations where He could love and honor and serve the Father with His time. So what am I saying? I'm saying this. Don't just follow a set of commands. Lean into your Savior. Follow His example. Get your strength from Him. And in that way, you and I can walk carefully. Amen?